Good morning, Larksfield, and others of you that are streaming online. Glad that you're with us today. If you're at home and you're streaming now, or if you're home looking at this later on, and you'd like to participate in communion, we're going to be doing communion today. Sometime during the service, go get the elements yourself so you will be able to join us. National Day of Prayer is coming up this Thursday. And the theme is lift up the word and light up the world, coming from 2 Samuel 22. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. This Thursday, my hope and prayer for you and for me is that we would take some time. No, we would make some time to have concentrated conversation with God. You can do that wherever you are, whenever you'd like. But some may want to gather to pray together. So if that's you, we have a couple opportunities. One is right here in this place over the lunch hour. Pastor Mike will be here to lead those present in time of guided prayer over that time period. Later in the evening, if you'd like, you can join other believers at First Church of the Nazarene, 7 p.m. As I was planning ahead for this Sunday, the Sunday before the National Day of Prayer, I considered what part of the word might God want me to lift up, and Psalm 99 came to mind. If you'd like to follow along as I read, it's in your pew Bible on page 936, or you can open up your Bible app on your phone. Psalm 99, let's pray together. Lord, once again, we have gathered on this your day, the day set aside to remind us of the resurrection, for we are resurrection people, and to draw us together to lift you up, to lift your word up, and therefore be lifted up into you. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1988, while I was in seminary, I decided to apply to do my ministerial internship abroad. Trinity Evangelical Divinity School is where I was studying, and they had a program called SOM, or Summer Overseas Mission. Lynette, our three small children, and another seminary student were selected to serve in Scotland. I know, it's a tough job, but someone's got to do it. We were called to serve a small evangelical church in Linlithgow for 8 weeks. Then we had 2 weeks of holiday where we drove up north. Linlithgow sits between Edinburgh and Glasgow. I had a wee little office in which to write my sermons. Yes, this was before laptops were popular. We had pen, paper, and Bible. There was a little office located on the right side of the building. You can almost see the window there that faced the front, and I would go in there with my little table and my little chair and work on my sermons. But on those days when it wasn't raining, or in between the rainy days during the day when it cleared up, because after all, that's a reason it's all green and lush in Scotland, I would move that small table and that little chair and that little table and sit in the parking lot. And perched on top of the hill on which the church sat, this was my view. Did I say it was a tough job, but somebody's got to do it? Sitting in front of the Linlithgow Lock is the ruins of the 15th century palace of Linlithgow, the famous birthplace of Mary, Queen of Scots. To the left is the impressive and grandiose Church of Scotland, St. Michael's. Well, it just so happened that we were there in 1988, which just so happens to be Linlithgow's 600th anniversary. This country is a little over 200 years old, and they had their 600th anniversary. And guess who came to town? Queen Elizabeth II, along with the Queen Mother. My wife and three children joined the townspeople as they lined the streets to wave their greeting at the royals as they went by. Myself, the American summer seminary student, I was a bit of a novelty in this little burg, so the associate minister of St. Michael's invited me to worship with the Queen in the worship service that day. Now, as standard protocol for such things, I, along with all the invited guests, were seated inside before the queen made her entrance. So I missed the parade, but it was okay. The church was packed. The organ played majestically. The choir was wonderful. Then, as Queen Elizabeth entered and processed to her seat, we all stood in respect and honestly with a little bit of awe. We were in the presence of royalty. I was seated on the aisle about the fifth row on the right from the front. Queen Elizabeth was seated on the front row on the left, so I could kind of see her side view as she came down and sat down. Now, I resisted the temptation to reach out and touch her as she went by, and I didn't ask for her autograph. My mother trained me well, but all eyes were on the queen. And you know, even though we don't have queens or kings in our country, it's no small matter to be in the presence of royalty. The traditions of history and history of the crown, the influence, the pageantry, the mystique. But to be in the presence of the queen, whose sole purpose was to turn and worship the king, well, that's going some. Let's read together. I'll read to you, actually, but you can open up that Bible again, Psalm 99. Because this psalm is such a worshipful psalm that indicates this king of whom we serve in such beautiful ways. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of the cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord, our God, is holy. Amen. You know, it's interesting that as you talk to people, you find out that they have different views of who this God is. And it depends on how they grew up, what kind of religious training they received, or the lack of any religious training. But it seems to fall in, when people have caricatures of God that are off kilter, that are out of bounds, that are really not true at all, they seem to fall into two camps. One is this caricature that he's this big, strong, lightning bolt throwing, Thor-like God that is ready to zap us when we mess up. This God has negative payback in his back pocket for our disobedience. This God with a little g is one that I would call a messed up view of the perfection requiring God. On the other hand, others see him as this good old grandpappy kind of God who sits in his celestial rocking chair, just sitting around, waiting for someone to come visit. I would call this the laissez-faire, anything goes God, for he's the kind of God that would say, if you come with a guilty conscience, he would say something like, it's okay, you're not perfect, who is? Neither one of these are the God of the scriptures, for he is neither a laissez-faire in his character, nor is he one that requires us to be perfectionists. Psalm 99 and the rest of the scripture, for that matter, show us his multidimensional nature. For this is what we find in this text. God, the Holy One, is beyond us, yet ever so close. His holiness is repeated 3 times in 9 verses. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, when holiness of God is mentioned, we often automatically gravitate towards his moral perfection, his inability to sin or even make a mistake, which of course is true. But the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and kadosh literally means set apart, transcendent, someone or something that is from another world. See, God is holy, perfect in all it is, but God is totally other. He's supreme. He's superior. He's unequaled. He's unmatched. He's El Shaddai, God Almighty. Verse 5 says that we are to exalt him. That is, we are to lift him up in our hearts, recognizing that he is far greater, far better, far more worthy than all of us put together. Verse 2 says he's already exalted, for that is who he is. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. So the logic is this: exalt him because he is the exalted one. Acknowledge the exalted one by exalting him, lifting him up, revering him, praising him. The imagery that the psalmist uses helps us to not only see God, the Holy One, as the exalted one, but it puts us in a posture to then therefore exalt him. Verse 1 says, he sits on a throne, which is always several feet above anyone who would approach. Verse 5 says, we are to worship at his footstool, which is a necessity for a king seated high on a throne. Verse 9, we are to worship at his holy mountain, which says and evokes this high place in contrast our lowly estate. When we experience the presence of God, the psalmist says, it can rock our world. The Lord reigns, says verse 1, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Now, the mere mention of cherubim for people of the Old Testament would bring to their mind the Ark of the Covenant, on which the glory of God would be visible in some spectacular way. Plated with gold, standing on the box are these 2 cherubim facing center as if to protect the 10 commandments carefully placed within, while at the same time their wings are pointed towards the mercy seat of God. The scriptures reveal that real-life cherubim are nothing like fictitious cherubs that shoot love arrows at young unsuspecting couples around Valentine's Day. Instead, cherubim were known to be large, 2-winged creatures that resemble a person or an animal, or sometimes some of both. Gold replicas were made to remind God's people of their reality. And all of this is recorded as the Spirit leads the psalmist to write it down, so that it might elicit worship in our own hearts. In verse 6, Aaron, Moses, Samuel, God's priests, are called by God to intercede on behalf of his people. They are the mediators. They go to God, and he in turn gives answer. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and decrees he gave them. Lord, our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, although you punished their misdeeds. Pause. Take a deep breath and kind of take it in. God, the Holy One, transcendent, who is beyond us, otherworldly, totally unique, lofty, most excellent. Yet he is the one who answers those who calls out. With forgiveness as his heart, he does react to their mess ups. For God is holy, and God is just because he must. If he forgives, ignores sin, then he would not be holy. You know how earlier I said that God is not a perfection requiring God? Well, that is both true and untrue at the same time. By that I mean, he requires perfection. After all, it's he who says, "Be holy because I am holy." But he knows that we are incapable of it, so he provides perfection in his son, Jesus. God's justice demands a price be paid for sin, and so his final answer to those who call out is his son, Jesus. And the willing sacrifice of Jesus hanging on the cross was God's answer to sin that paved the way for sinners to receive mercy and to be forgiven and to draw close to the God who is holy. This psalm would also bring the temple into view with God's people of old. Now, the temple was laid out in such a way that when you entered it, you moved from one space to another, from one place that's holy to another place that's even holier than the one you left. The outer court was open to any God-fearing person that wanted to worship. Next, you moved further into what was called the holy place. Well, this was reserved only for Jewish men who had undergone ritual cleansing. Then, as you ventured deeper in, going behind the curtain, you came to the holy of holies. And only the priest was allowed to go in there once a year to offer sacrifice for sin. And this curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies served as a barrier between God's people and God. But you know, when Jesus gave up his last breath on the cross, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report that the curtain of the temple that was the barrier between the holy place and the holy, most holy place was torn asunder from the top. The earth also shook that day. This is significant, for now the way to God is now open to all, not just the priest, through the death of Christ. The blood sacrifice of an animal was no longer needed. That's why in Presbyterian churches we refer to this as the communion table. We don't have an altar, because there is no sacrifice needed once again. It's been done. Hebrews puts it this way: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." God is holy, God is loving, God is just, God is forgiving. He's multidimensional. These characteristics are not in competition with each other, but each one defines the other. There was a young 5-year-old girl named Jackie. She grew up with a father who unfortunately physically abused her. As she grew older, she engaged in a lesbian relationship. Until the day she encountered a holy God whose grace was so thick she couldn't resist him. Now, Jackie Hill Perry is a grown woman living a life that pleases God with her husband and 2 daughters. She's a rapper, she's an author, she's a speaker. In one of her books called Holier Now, she writes this: "There are times when our conversation around the holiness of God makes it seem as if holiness is a part or a piece of God, that God moves between attributes. One day he chooses to be loving, but another day he chooses to be vengeful. If God were a sweet potato pie," she says, "holiness is one slice of it. On one plate is holiness, on another plate is love. However, holiness is not one aspect of God. It's who he is, through and through. To say that God is holy is to say that God is God. His attributes are never at odds with one another, nor do they switch places depending on God's mood. They are him." And you know what's truly amazing about God is that while His holiness elicits wonder and awe, worship and praise, the same holy God invites us to come close, to enter into an intimate, personal relationship with Him through faith in His Son. The Holy One who is beyond us is yet ever so close. He's far yet off, but He's approachable. Jesus is our priest, and the curtain of sin that separates us from God's holy presence has been torn asunder. Hebrews 4 tells us, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin." Did you catch that last sentence? Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. That means that in whatever way you are tempted, that means whatever sin area you struggle with, sometimes having success and sometimes having great failure, that means that in some way, I don't understand it, but in some way, Jesus was tempted in the exact same way. I'm not going to explain that because I don't know, pretend to know how. But the point is, He knows us. He knows what we go through. And whatever temptation you think you can overcome, Jesus says, "I have overcome it, and I will help you as well." He knows us. He knows all about us. He knows everything about us. And He loves us anyway. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you want to know Him? Or maybe you know Him and you need to know Him afresh. You need to come back to that first love. He's not sitting in the rocking chair just waiting for someone to come visit. He's there at your beck and call. He wants to talk to you more than you want to talk to Him. So if you don't know Him, press in. He is holy, and yet He is ever near. And He loves you like more than you can understand. Jesus is holy, yet so very approachable. Let's read this verse together. Verse 16. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." As you may know, Queen Elizabeth was a woman of abiding faith in Jesus. And as awesome as it was for me to be in the presence of a royal that one day, something I will likely never forget, unless I start forgetting everything, I look forward to the day when Queen Elizabeth, because of her faith in Jesus, and all of us will be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all the honor and reverence and majesty will be put at His feet. And we will boldly be proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Let's pray. Lord, you are holy, and you are here. And you are everywhere we ever walk. You are present before we get there, and present while we're there, and present when we leave. And so, Lord, as we move into a week when the Day of National Prayer is going to be celebrated by many Christians throughout this country, might we enter in a time of concentrated conversation with you about your world. And Lord, if there's anybody in this place or online that does not yet know you, remind them, oh Father, that you are near and you are approachable and you're ready to receive them with open arms. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.